Father, we thank you for the honor and the privilege that we have to be together these 2 days. We've heard stories from Keith and other people where there are men and women that would give anything to have the number of Bibles all of us have in our houses. There's nations that would like to have that total number. We know there are pastors, evangelists, missionary workers who would give anything to be at a conference like this. We're coming back from one of the most affluent commercial areas in the United States, from eating lunch, seeing all the materialism. Stomachs are going to be tugging at us to fall asleep this afternoon. We ask the Holy Spirit to bring to us the seriousness of the moment. It's refreshing for us to be here, Lord. But there's 5 billion people perishing. We would ask that the power of the Holy Spirit continue to use this conference to check our hearts, our motives, and to increase our understanding of how to be better ministers. For the wives that are here, we pray for these dear ladies that carry so much stress and pressure, seen and unseen. We pray that they'd fall madly in love again with their husbands and not struggle and fight or to hold these men back in any way from the work you've called them to. We pray for these men, that they love these women as Jesus loved the church. And I pray that all of us would be baptized with the power of your love this afternoon. That the purpose is that we're madly in love with you and we want to tell everybody about that so that they'll come to know you and fall in love with you. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, if you would, please. You know, it's always a privilege for me to be here. 2 weeks ago, Chuck let me speak on Monday night when he was busy with all of his grandkids. It was a real honor to me because it was 13 years ago, the first Monday night in June, that I went to San Diego to do a Bible study with 12 people. And I've watched it grow into 12 or 15,000 people in the last 13 years. And so it was a real fun thing to come home and realize that it was an anniversary of when I left, and to be here in this pulpit that probably is the most instrumental place in the whole world for me. It's not Mecca to me, but this place where I met Jesus Christ means quite a bit to me and to the guy that stands behind the pulpit. So I thank him for the privilege to be speaking to you, because there are so many of you that are better preachers and teachers, more organized and better communicators than me. But I don't know if it's out of guilt or what that Chuck lets me get up here, but I'll take advantage of it. So I'd like to thank him, and I'd also like to thank the staff and the doctors at Fairview State Hospital that have given me an afternoon pass to come over here and join all you. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brothers, look ye out among yourself of 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and these other weird named guys, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then from there, it goes on about one of the first deacons, Stephen, and the miracles he worked, and goes on into chapter 7, and I'm going to let that speak for itself. We decided that communicating the gospel would be a theme that all of us wanted to take, and the book of Acts, of course, would be the way to show how the Lord used it in the New Testament. And so I am assigned to do chapter 6, some of the multiplication processes that these guys use to help the churches grow and to get the gospel to the furthest ends of the world. D.L. Moody once said, "I'd rather set 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. And I think this is the principle that we're going to see in chapter 6 here, that these guys were so in love with the Lord, they didn't want to leave what God had called them to do. And also, they had a vision for what God had called them to do, and that motivated them to complete what it was that God had called them to do. We see that, first of all, in verse 1, the numbers of the disciples was multiplied. I underline the word was because it was a fact. It's something that had happened, and the establishment of the growth was already there. It didn't mean that the growth was going to stop, but it was multiplied. Chuck, for years, has always said God's not into addition, subtraction, or division. He's into multiplication. And I think you can see that very clearly here. The word multiplied comes up. And I want to encourage many of you men that you look at multiplication as opposed to addition and subtraction. I know we all get down when there's a little subtraction, but multiplication and the importance of it in your life and the life of the members of the congregation that you serve. I'd like to point out just a couple of places that we can see this word come up. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And notice this multiplication. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's not a bad baptismal service, is it? We had one Sunday night, and we baptized, had 30 men baptizing, and we probably baptized about 300 people. It's quite a bit. But I remember the first time I walked up to Chuck at Corona Del Mar, and I was driving to the baptism, and I was a fairly young Christian, and maybe going on close to a year in the Lord. And I stopped at a stop sign by Balboa Island, and the presence of the Lord came over me, and I just started singing. I didn't want to leave the stop sign. There's a stoplight there now. And this little voice said, "Ask Chuck if you can help baptize." I was scared to death. I mean, Chuck and I didn't know each other real well. I mean, he knew I was crazy enough that he'd keep away from me, but that was about it. And he was out baptized, and I walked up to him, and I said, "Chuck, would you mind if I help?" And he looked at me with those penetrating eyes because he was trying to read if I was supposed to help or not. He just doesn't make snap decisions. And I watched his computer go and his antennas shoot out to heaven, and said, Mike, I think it'd be okay if you help. And I've gotten to know that kind of response means he's not totally sure, but he's going to throw the dice one time with you, right? Chuck's gone to the wall with me several times with those dice. Strange thing was, the first person I got was 450 pounds. I'd never baptized before. I didn't know how to baptize. So I was embarrassed. I tried to get my arm around that person, and I said, "I'm really sorry. She said, just take my hands, and I'll go down in the water." And I said, "That'll be fine." She went in the water backwards, and I went head first into the water with her. Fortunately, he wasn't looking. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed." Notice the word is the emphasis in chapter 6, chapter 2, and chapter 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That's multiplication. Now, if we take the 3 being separate from the 5, or we can add them all up to be 5, however you want to do that, that's okay, I guess. But he does mention men, so there could have been women and children. And the point is, the multiplication was taking place. It's so important. Now look at the book of Matthew with me at 4 verses there, Matthew 14. And let's see if we can follow through with some insight of why these guys were willing to think bigger than their minds would allow them. Verse 21 says, Matthew 14, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." We're looking at the thousands. Chapter 15, verse 38. "And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children." Now look at Matthew 16, verse 9. "Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up?" I got my Strong's Concordance out this morning, and I counted the 52 times from Matthew to Revelation the word thousand shows up. And from Genesis to the book of Jonah, it shows up 484 times. And the word thousands, plural, shows up 61 times. And he doesn't end there, because in Revelation it says thousands of thousands. So I don't think that's a number that you should be afraid of. It's in the Bible quite a bit. It takes multiplication to get into those thousands. So these guys were into the multiplication business. And thousands didn't frighten them. It's somewhat what they expected. And I think that a lot of you are missing, quote-unquote, church growth, a joy of being a minister, the fun of seeing your kids become spiritual fathers and grandfathers. Chuck has grandchildren through my ministry that are sitting here as ministers today. And he has great-grandchildren through those same ministers. And through like Juan Domingo, Chuck has great-great-grandchildren in Mexico. And this last month, while we were down there in Mexico as Juan was sharing, we gave an invitation at one meeting where the entire audience, except 10 to 12 people, came forward to receive Jesus Christ. It was an awesome situation to see. We should have just turned around. I should have just said, if there's 10 or 20 of you that don't want to accept the Lord, you leave. We need this amphitheater right now. And that's how we should have done it. I met a guy that was Chuck's great-grandson in the Lord from 2 years ago that had brought people that accepted Jesus Christ, and now he has great-great-grandchildren in Mexico City. That's multiplication. That's not addition. That's multiplying. And I'm sure that Juan could tell stories of those people just this year that accepted the Lord that have gone out already in the last month and led somebody else to Jesus. So by now, just in Mazatlan and Mexico City, there's great-great-great-grandchildren to his account that he'll get to heaven and be able to see them. So multiplication. Why are we afraid to look to the harvest fields that are ripe unto harvest? If you're out there harvesting, you're not going to get one or two little blades of wheat. You're going to get thousands and thousands of them. They're out there. Men, I want to encourage you today to unleash the church because the end of the world is here. Men, I want to encourage you today to unleash the church because Jesus Christ is coming back. Quit building for some day off into the future. It's right now before you. You say 3 months, Jesus says, no, it's today. At Lazarus' tomb, they said, well, of course, at the last day. He said, no, you're missing the whole point. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm right here in front of you right now. It's not at some day when you're an old man, you die, that you're going to be resurrected. The power is right here now. And we keep waiting for these days that we can perfect our churches or our ministries or get on the radio. But you'll never get on the radio, K-Wave, ever. Because all those guys have got 3 shows a day. We'll never get in, Chuck. You got to kick some of those guys off. You'll never get into print, maybe. You'll never hold a giant crusade. You'll never have a big name, but who cares? Today's the day. This is the hour for millions of people's salvation. I met with a woman and her 7 children, 6 of them, because the 7th one was in the hospital with AIDS. And I told her when I found this out, I said, I will be at your house whenever you want to tell those kids, all grown in their late 20s, early 30s. And this lady had just given her heart to Jesus about 6 months ago. And their family had known of Jesus. Now the good majority of the 7 kids have come to Christ and the AIDS victim has come to Christ. So important you realize they're dying like flies from obvious and the inobvious. I was studying for this Saturday. I got so bummed out because I had an emergency phone call. Somebody had called me. I was on the line. The operator interrupted. He said, would you call this lady back? And I said, yes, I will. Ended up in the paper Sunday in the San Diego Union. Drunk driver came across the road, ran head on into one guy, spun off into another car. That car ran head on into the woman that I was going to see. 9 months pregnant. Her baby was to be delivered today or tomorrow. The baby died. I went to the hospital. Her body was swollen almost twice the normal of a human being with tubes everywhere. And I stood beside her. I took her by the hand and started massaging her hand. The nurse was sitting there. She said, she can hear you. I've been asking her to move her hand and her feet, and she's responding. So I said, Carolyn, this is Mike McIntosh from Horizon Christian Fellowship. Your mother-in-law called and told me this accident, and I'm going to pray for you. I'd been told that she had been twice to the church. I prayed that God would fill her with the Holy Spirit, that He'd heal her, bless her family, and comfort them right now. She didn't know her baby was gone, I'm sure. She's in and out of a coma. And I felt her rub my hand with her thumb, trying to grab a hold of it. And I knew she heard that prayer. So I went to church Sunday, and I preached my message in the first service. I used an analogy there. And afterwards, the father-in-law and sister-in-law came up to me and said, at 1 o'clock last night, she had a massive hemorrhage. We took her off the machine at 8 o'clock this morning. She's gone. I was so sorry for him. I had hope for that lady. I felt she was going to make it. And I prayed with the people, the family there, and they didn't know the Lord. And then I went back to pray with the musicians and the elders for the second service, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'd just seen the movie of D.L. Moody last week before. I've read his stories in and out. I know when the Chicago fire came, the night that it hit Chicago and burned it to the ground, D.L. Moody was preaching to an audience, and he said, people, I want to meet you back here next week to tell me your decision if you're going to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And D.L. Moody knew that many of those people died that night. I did not talk to this lady about her salvation. I only prayed for her. I wanted to run away and hide. I did not want to preach the second or third or the fourth service on Sunday whatsoever. I didn't want to ever see anybody again. I had failed. Why didn't I tell her right there on the spot? I know in comas people can hear the gospel. I looked through my thoughts and I was embarrassed that nurse was no more than 6 inches away from me sitting at her computer as I was between her and the bed. And I should have been bold enough and said, "Ma'am, this may embarrass you and you may want to step away from your computer. Or, ma'am, you need to hear what I'm going to say to this patient right now. You may want to stay." I thank God that salvation doesn't depend on me or you. But I do thank God that I have a responsibility and you have a responsibility to see multiplication happen. Fortunately, the newspaper article read, "The accident happened in front of a charismatic church, and the fire department was teaching CPR, and 3 Christian firemen ran out to the scene of the accident on the moment of impact almost. She was slumped over the wheel, choking to death. They got her breathing. She would have died on the spot. And because they were Pentecostals, I can't imagine those guys not laying hands on her and praying for her right on the spot. God had the whole thing covered. I don't ever want to have that come to my life again, that it was so obvious somebody was dying, but I was too busy studying for this conference, too busy finishing my finals, too busy preparing 2 messages for Sunday, too busy helping my kids out of their problems, too busy being busy, that I missed the obvious thing that I live and die for, is people to come to know Jesus Christ. We need to be in the multiplication business, because when we divide, we can sit back and think a little bit. When we subtract, it's obvious. When we add, it's 2 plus 2. But multiplication happens quickly. And it just starts going and going and going. And so here we are with the church ready to be unleashed at the end of the century. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And look at one of the motivating factors that Jesus Christ used in getting the church going. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Seeing the multitudes. I don't think that Jesus Christ ever let the multitudes out of his mind. I still today think that Jesus Christ is aware of the 5 billion multitudes that are on this earth. But there's a good balance seeing the multitudes. I think seeing these multitudes motivated him to get up above so he could rest and get away. But I want to remind you something that Chuck taught me years ago. He said that Jesus spent time with the individuals. If you don't have time for the individual, then you're more important than Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that multitudes are made up of individuals. And those individuals may be a big crowd of 5 or 10 or 20,000 people or 100 people. But they're all individuals. And they have individual needs. So don't be afraid of the multitudes. Don't shirk from the responsibility of reaching the multitudes. Multiply yourself to those that you'll lift out of the multitudes to oversee, like he did on the mountainside, the need of the people. I thought it was interesting when he was set. So I'd say, get set, men, because he's set. It's time to make disciples and to bring out of the crowd those people so you can teach them to oversee the multitudes like Jesus was doing. Here we see something about the book of Acts in verse 1 of chapter 6. There was a number of the disciples was multiplied. And the second thing we see in verse 1, there was murmuring. Now this word murmuring just commonly means grumbling. But it also means another one that means it's entered into the heart of the person. It's grudging. There's a grudgingly heart there. They're really grudging something against you. It's not just murmuring and grumbling. They've already purposed in their heart that they've got a grudge against you. When you murmur, it's more than just you saying bad words. You've got an axe to grind. You've got a bone to pick. There must be a little bit of jealousy at the root of that, maybe a little envy, some prejudice too, possibly. So when there's murmuring going on, it's more evil than just some lips saying something behind somebody's back. So this is a serious problem. The third thing in verse 1 is the Grecian formula against the Hebrews. The Greeks against the Hebrews. But Greeks does not really mean Gentiles in this scripture. In fact, it should be better translated the Hellenists. And there's a reason this went on. It means Jews who were born not in Palestine, but in other lands where Greek was the language commonly used. So they were the Hellenists. And these Hellenists had a great many Gentile ways about them because they were brought up among these Greeks. But the Hebrews were the Jews of Palestine at that time. So there's a prejudice that was there. They were really smug about themselves. They were much more rigid observers of the laws of Moses than these Hellenists were. And there were a great deal of bitterness existed between these two groups at this time in history. So the Hebrews of Palestine were very proud of their heritage, and they looked with suspicion upon these other people, and sometimes with contempt upon their fellow Jews. And yet they were born among the Gentiles, and this was what caused the friction. On the other hand, the Hellenist Jews, who gloried in their wider freedom, felt that the Hebrews of Palestine were very narrow-minded and self-centered. very narrow-minded because they stuck to the letter of the law, and that made them very self-centered. The fourth thing that I saw here was that there was a neglect. The widows were neglected, it says in verse 1. That was the whole issue of the daily ministration. And I'm sure that any of you that's been in the pastorate for a week or more realize it's impossible to please everyone. You just can't do it. But I have seen the trying of pleasing everyone turn many a good man out of the ministry because they couldn't take the pressure. They wouldn't let the Lord break them. And he still tried to be men pleasers, and you'll never make it in the service of God. Trying to please the rich people, trying to please the poor people. But here we see that God used friction and tension inside the church to get the attention of the leaders, to get vision projected, so the church would not sit at home, but would reach out in its community and ultimately touch Costa Mesa and then start all over again, and then start all over again, and then start all over again. We're not called the holy huddles. We're not called the maintenance management. We're called to move the people out and to let them multiply in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the 12 called the multitude. This shows us that they had the recognizable authority. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." There's a young minister here that's on our staff that's never really sat and heard Chuck before. But we were just talking at lunch how when he heard Chuck's voice, it's so deep and powerful, it got his attention. I leaned over and said to somebody last night, another minister on our staff, Chuck was in Revelation 15, and he got into one of his Revelation vibes, and he was in high gear cooking, and I saw him hit the overdrive switch, and then the afterburner kicked in, and when he gets going and he makes his point, his suntan gets a little redder, his voice gets a little louder, his teeth get a little tighter, and his eyes look right through you, and you realize you're going to learn what he's telling you. And I leaned over to the guy next to me and said, "You know, when I used to be here as a young Christian and Chuck would preach his points like this, it would rivet me to the seat, and I'd be scared to death. I know his voice. I know the shepherd's voice. When he speaks, I feel like the RCA dog sitting there, yes? I hear him speaking." These guys had the recognizable authority because they called the multitude of disciples. Frank F. Warren said, "If you wish to be a leader, you'll be frustrated. But if you aim to be a servant, you'll never be frustrated." Disciples, and what were being done here? We see the multitude called the disciples. I found that the word disciple occurs 160 times in the Synoptic Gospels. The word disciple occurs in John, the Gospel of John, 78 times. The word disciple occurs now in the book of Acts 28 times, and in the rest of the New Testament, not at all. So whatever happened in the book of Acts was understood by the time it gets to the epistles of what a disciple was. They saw what they were. The word disciple, according to the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words by W.E. Vine, comes from a word that means a learner. Then I saw in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, it literally covered 14 pages on the word disciple. When they broke it down and got into any meaning it could mean of what it is to be a disciple. In the New Testament, the words connected with discipleship are applied chiefly to the followers of Jesus and describe the life of faith. There are different words. One was that you would follow. That word denotes the action of a man answering the call of Jesus, whose life is redirected in obedience. Another word, the simple word for disciple, was one who had heard the call of Jesus and now joins him. You know, I've always marveled at this, that there were the multitudes. Out of the multitudes came the followers. Now the followers came the disciples. Three major groups in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You always see them very clearly. There's always multitudes wherever you go. See Daryl sitting over here, and he could have multitudes listening to his music. Doesn't mean they're ever going to follow what his music's telling them. Some of you question what that music is telling them, but you have to know Daryl to appreciate it. But when you hear his message, you know. Then all of a sudden he'll have some followers. They'll buy a Daryl Mansfield t-shirt. They'll buy an album or a cassette, and they'll share it with a buddy or a friend. I remember my kids saw him in Hawaii one time. They couldn't wait. They needed one of those t-shirts. They liked Daryl Mansfield. They wanted a t-shirt, and they wanted a cassette, because they were now followers of what he had to say. But then the real disciples of Daryl Mansfield, or the real disciples of Chuck, or the real disciples of Jesus Christ, who we're all pointing to, hopefully, come out of that funnel of the multitudes, the followers, and the disciples. That takes discipline. You and I do not have the discipline in our lives to be a disciple and to multiply ourselves. How do you expect the people you're teaching and feeding to have the discipline to multiply? So we see the importance here of the disciple. And that's who came together. Now they said, the third thing here, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It's not reason. It literally means agreeable. It's not agreeable that this is how things should be going in the church. They recognized a bottleneck. Now, if you and I are going to agree, we have to come to a meeting of minds. And if it's not agreeable, there's a missing of our minds. If it's agreeable, you understand and I understand. It's not agreeable. The body and the leadership in the body are missing minds. This isn't agreeable. So he says, this isn't right that we should leave. Now, what are you saying is leave behind? And it's an invocation to abandon. The word leave is to abandon or forsake. I've seen a lot of success. But I question if maybe I've seen more failure in my life. With a little bit of success that's there. The Proverbs say that where there's a clean stall, there's no ox. But where there's a dirty stall, there's an ox out in the field. My stall, you have to put a radiation suit on to get in, to get through all the dirt that's there. Made lots of mistakes. Probably more than I did right decisions. And I know through it all, the Lord will end up being glorified through it. I think it's really important that you would recognize the fact. So many things can cause you to abandon or forsake your prayer life or the ministry of the Word of God. We were never called to answer telephones and answer letters and to shuffle papers and to have the board meetings down perfect. We were called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be a good leader that can multiply the body of Christ, then you better get off the self-centeredness and start putting men around you that are smarter than you and maybe more capable and more gifted than you to cause the multiplication to happen. And you put those people around you through vision and prayer and through confirmation of the Word of God, and you put yourself into them so that they will be touching that church and causing the church to go. Too many of you are holding little dictatorial, benevolent dictator reins and holding the church back. Men, it's time, if ever there was time, to unleash the church. Let her go and let her do what Jesus designed her to do. Represent Him. But if you have everything flowing to you, you've got a little bottleneck and you're a little Napoleon sitting there. You're a little Pope. You've got to let the people come up and do it. And they're usually not the people that you would choose. They're the surprises that come out of the right side where you weren't looking and the left side. But then when they start doing okay, they become a feather in your hat sometimes, and that's okay. You've got to let the people do the work of the ministry. You raise them up and train them and teach them so that God can multiply them to multiply His purposes. It's not agreeable that we abandon or forsake the Word of God. So the 12 recognize that an expanding society needs organization. And some of you probably have the worst books. Jim and Tammy Baker would make you look like geniuses. You've never had an audit. You have no receipts. You keep no check register. There's money coming and going. You're buying stuff out of your pocket and once in a while bringing a receipt back. But the IRS says that's not how it's done. And the IRS published in USA Today a full page of what they had done wrong. And there's more that will be uncovered. And many of you better get into Sid Wakeling's class on the tax laws and what's going on. Because some of you, if the government ever did come in, you'll be paying for the money that you've been spending for years to come. You may be paying behind bars, too. It's not your money to touch. It's God's money. And God's people give that money to God's Word, not to you and me. You better be able to account for every penny of it. We have an audit about every year. A couple of years, they just said, you're wasting too much money on audits because you just need a letter to say that we've reviewed these, a review letter. And we have Ernst & Whinney, the third largest company in America, do our books ever since I've been in San Diego. And we said, this year, tear us apart. Rip us to shreds. Beat us up. Shoot us. Knife us. Kick us. Stab us. Nuke us. Whatever you can do, tell us everything we're doing wrong. And the chief auditor for Ernst & Whinney and nonprofits came in, and we called him Fang. And Fang came in like a snaggletooth tiger. Roar! And he jumped on us. Man, he chewed us up one side down the other. And it was nothing malicious, but I mean there wasn't one rock unturned. And he sat down with our administrator, the vice president of our board, and he said, now justify every one of these pages here. And when he justified it, he said, okay, then what you want to do is you want to do this here and you want to do that. You know, a lot of your pastors are hiding taxable income inside a parsonage. Do you know what the law says? The law says, what is a reasonable market rental value and utilities, including furnishings? He said, you know what? You're stealing money from the government. He said, here's what the government says, and he gave us that, and it went to all the pastors. You know, go under that scrutiny sometime. It's good to get purified. And we could send you Snaggletooth. He doesn't come cheap, but he sure keeps you on your toes. You keep on dancing with that guy around, let me tell you. Dr. David Livingstone said, I'm prepared to go anywhere, provided it be forward. I wonder, pastors, are you prepared to go forward? Are you just happy stagnating, backsliding in your studies, your prayer, your fantasy world, your TV viewing? Are you prepared to go forward to help these 5 billion people? Or are you going to keep your little 150, your 2,000, your 6,000, whatever you got, and say, boy, I'm doing great? I don't know if we are doing great. I wonder if the church was really doing what she should have been doing, if there would even be an AIDS epidemic. I wonder how many hippie Christians today are yuppie Christians today, when there shouldn't be any title before or after. But if you've seen us, you've seen Jesus Christ. Where have we compromised? Where have we put down going forward in exchange for being comfortable? Many of you do not even have the eye of the tiger. You're not on the cutting edge. You're not hungry anymore for the frontier. You're not willing to go out there. And I say unleash the church because the end of the world is here. Unleash the church because Jesus Christ is coming back. And quit hovering over like you're the head of the church. Third thing in this verse is the leaders recognize the problem. Murmuring, complaining, they recognize Satan was there. Two master methods by which throughout centuries he's endeavored to hinder the progress of the work of God is seen in chapter 6. In the first half, Satan tries to hinder the church by inward persecution. In the second half of chapter 6, he tries to hinder it by outward persecution. Harry Ironside said, if that inward peace is destroyed, then the church becomes very, very weak when it has to face a godless world. Satan finds access to the hearts of God's own dear children and starts a spirit of murmuring and evil speaking inside. I don't know if I should share this, but I'm going to. We went through a real stressful time, my family, in the last couple of years. My father-in-law, who I love, he is my father, died a year ago, October. And I know Sandy still hasn't gotten over it. Greatest guy you could ever meet. He died of blood disease, leukemia. Before him, or a little after him, our prayer chaplain, Reverend Willis, died, 90-some years old. He was saved in the 1905 Welsh Revival. He was with us for years. I love that guy dearly. Then my good friend Jack Vanderspeck died. I was at his deathbed in Amsterdam as he was dying of cancer. And I was one of the first people in our church. That was stressful. We had a lot of other things that were stressful. Problems with some of our children and just crushing things that normally you can't live up to. And I wouldn't have if Jesus weren't in my life. And I started school. The day that Sandy had waited 19 years for all the kids to be out of the house and to be at school so she could have a day to herself, she fell down her stairs and broke her leg so badly that the bone came right through her leg. Nobody was home. Blood pouring out. The bone sticking both ways. And our 13-year-old daughter came home. She shoved the leg in and said, don't come up here, just dial 911. It took 6 months from that time for the healing, and the bar that long with pins all the way through her legs on the outside and screws on the inside and crutches. And we had to get rid of our sheepdog, who was such a buffoon, was always like to trip you by grabbing you by your pant leg and wrestling with you on the floor. There's a lot of stress. I was driving home from school from Los Angeles and going to see Sandy at the hospital, and I was so stressed out. I was really proud of myself. I had been running 3-4 miles every other day and working out the gym every other day, and I was in the best shape I've been in 20 years. And just feeling good, but the stress finally got me. The traffic, I was getting uptight. I used to drink very heavily before I became a Christian, and it was out of my life. Once in a while, there'd be a glass of wine if my father-in-law was at dinner or something at his house, and he'd want a toast. I didn't care for alcohol. And something happened. Instead of praying, I said, I'm getting off the freeway, and I'm going to buy me a can of beer. I'm going to have a can of beer. It was a form of rebellion. I like a nice, cold can of beer. I'm fed up with all this. And so I thought, I premeditated where I'm going to pull off. I did. I said, now if I go into the heart of Orange County, somebody may recognize me. I know where I'll go. I'm going to go. You may laugh, but you can laugh if you want. God will deal with you later. I premeditated. I'd go down into the heart of where the Mexicans live because nobody would know me there. So I pulled off and I looked around all the streets. Anybody that looks like a... No, there's a little grocery store. I drove around the block one time. Came around the block again and I parked. My heart was wicked and evil. See, my sin had already been committed. My sin was that I wasn't going to trust the Lord to carry the weight. And I've carried a lot of weight in 17 years that I normally couldn't carry. I walked into the store and I looked up and down the aisles. It's only a small little thing, you know. All Spanish-speaking people, nobody recognized me here. I walked up to the cooler. They didn't sell beer. There wasn't a can of beer anywhere in that store. What kind of a deal is this? So I walked out, and this little voice said, did you ever think this could be a group of Christian Mexicans that own this store? I said, oh my gosh, I mean, they could watch Channel 40 or been somewhere that you're absolutely, how foolish of me. Got in the car and said, that's okay, I'm still going to have a can of beer. I pulled around a corner and found another store and bought two cans of beer. I said, well, I'm a good guy. I'm a reserve police officer and I shouldn't drive and drink. Where am I going to drink these cans of beer? I got to be inconspicuous. So I pulled into a Jack in the Box. And I got even more rebellious. You can't just drink a can of beer. You got to eat something. Now, I was trim, running, best shape that I have been in, like I said, for 2 decades. I was feeling so good. I went and I bought 5 cheeseburgers. I'm serious. That was pure rebellion in my heart. That was it. And here I was with 5 cheeseburgers in a brown bag in Santa Ana, taking a drink and stuffing a cheeseburger. When I finished, I felt so bad. I felt horrible. I just couldn't believe I'd done that. Because I knew it was rebellion. I'm going to stuff myself with this junk food that I've been fighting. I'm going to drink this beer because I know I shouldn't. It was sin. I might as well have just gone and blown Rambo away. It would have been the same effect, you know. So I'm driving down the freeway. I didn't let the Lord handle my stress. I said, this is wrong. This God, I feel horrible. I've got to get rid of these cans of, these empty cans. I got to get rid of them. You got to realize I've driven through L.A. traffic, come down the freeway, rush hour, driven around and looked for the right neighborhoods and all this, and I pull off in San Clemente, and I go to a supermarket where I'm going to get some breath mints before I go see Sandy. I mean, sure, hi, Sandy, you broke your leg today, and here I am, you know, and I'm going to cover it up. And I have this little bag, and I get out of my car, and I walk right into Greg Laurie. Next to Chuck, I'm not too sure, a couple other guys in my life, maybe a dozen of them or so. I love Greg. He's a dear friend. He was getting into his car, and I looked at the garbage can, and I didn't get to the garbage can. I thought, oh my God, why'd you do this to me? You're going to slay me in the wilderness. I've already repented. Please forgive me. And I thought, can I freeze like a statue? Or do I drop it in the can real quick? Don't move. Greg's getting, he's going to get into his car. And Greg looked right across the roof of his car halfway across. Mike! What are you doing here? Hi, Greg! Stay there, I'll be right... My breath, I just... Be right there, Greg! He's Mike, and he's so dumbfounded. What are you doing? I just threw the thing behind me, and I ran to him and said, Greg, stay on that side of the car. What are you doing here? There's a surprise party at your house, and that's what I didn't mean to tell you. What are you doing? And I was so... I wasn't me. I was lying to him. I was making stuff up. And wait here. And I ran into the supermarket. Like, breath mints. I got to get breath mints. They didn't have any breath mints. I couldn't find the aisle. I'm serious. I ran and I got a dozen eggs. I got a pack of milk. I got groceries. And I walk up and Greg walks right into the line. What are you doing, Mike? I'm buying some eggs and some... stopped at the store. In San Clemente? What are you doing in San Clemente buying eggs? I was devastated. I was just devastated. Gosh, my sin. I mean, that was a big time for me to... I walk a real narrow line, and I knew what I'd done. So Greg says, Mike, is everything okay? And I said, no, not really, Greg. A lot of smog up in it. No, it's Sandy broke her leg, and we just had an argument last week, and you know, I just feel horrible that I had this argument and so on and so forth. And, oh gosh, come on to my house and have coffee. It's coffee. He knows I've had a beer. Am I drunk? I mean, I haven't drank for years. Coffee. He knows. I went up and Kathy had, they were sitting there and we had some coffee. I said, listen, here's what just happened. Greg looked at me and said, well, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I made a vow on the spot to the Lord when I left there. Greg was so loving and kind. You try to keep my problems myself. And I poured some of them out to him. I've never really poured much out to Greg before. I've always tried to encourage him. I don't ever want to see anything like liquor anywhere near me. Don't want a glass of champagne for a toast. Don't want a glass of wine at dinner, anything. Has that really sinned against God? I know some of you are drinkers. And I can't tell you what to do or not do. But we've got to unleash the church. And that may be holding back something in your life. You don't need alcohol to handle stress or the problems. You need prayer and the Word of God. And I say that and we laughed a little bit. But that was the same probably if I'd gone out and committed adultery with 17 different women. I've never committed adultery on my wife. My wife will never commit adultery on me. We know that because we'll shoot each other. That's true. It's just an agreement we have. I'm the only one that knows where the bullets are, though, but... God got me. It may seem like something to laugh about, and it was a little humorous as I look back, but it was big sin in my life. Tammy Baker's sitting on television with Ted Koppel, and she's, oh, yes, you know, my spending sprees, it's cheaper than a psychiatrist. Ah. The next day, she was arrested in San Diego at the border of Tijuana in a stolen Lincoln Continental on a shopping spree with four other people. They had a Continental that had been rented back at Fort Mill, South Carolina, and they didn't renew the lease, and the people didn't know where it was. The federal agents stopped him, pulled him over, called a highway patrolman in. He arrested him for a stolen vehicle. They got it all straightened out. She didn't learn her lesson. God got her again, nationally. Guys, we learned our lessons before we came to the cross. Let's leave the flesh behind and unleash the church. Whatever it is in your life, it's not worth it at all. Satan finds access to the heart. Watch out for Satan because he's clever. And God may be graciously working precious saving souls in your church. Some member gets an idea that he's not appreciated and a spirit of opposition begins. In this way, Satan sought to disrupt the church at Jerusalem in the days when so many were being saved and when the Spirit of God was working as mightily, when the number of disciples was multiplied, you'd think that everybody would have been madly in love with him, so occupied with the move of the Spirit and the Word of God at the magnificent evidences of the Lord's working, there wouldn't have been a place or a time for murmuring and complaining and selfishness and self-centeredness. So when they see this, they say, wherefore, brethren, because of all this, look out among you for seven men, honest, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, that we can appoint over this business. Wherefore, brethren, look among you. A great key to unleashing the church. They gave the church involvement, and they gave the church recognition. People like to be recognized. Give them something to do. They want to serve the Lord. But they can't just come and watch you serve the Lord. It becomes a spectator sport. Unleash the church. I've seen guys from our church at 13 years ago, 12 people, that has multiplied in the San Diego area to over 16 churches now. We're getting ready to start two new ones in Imperial Beach and Otay Mesa. That'll be 18. We've got churches in Grenada and Hawaii and Mexico City and Mazatlan. We're getting ready to start one in Miami. We're getting ready to start three in Scotland. And I've watched these guys just go out, some of them not under the best conditions, some of them out of bitterness, or they just wanted to get away. Some of them I didn't treat very well. Some of them I still see sitting with the same number of people they left with before. They're just not multiplying. You guys that are sitting here, you need to multiply. And it doesn't mean anything if you make a mistake with a good heart. God's going to pick you up. And if you're doing it in sincerity but in ignorance, He's going to teach you your lesson and you're going to pay. And people will turn against you. But you've got to keep persevering in this battle. It's a continual 24-hour battle against you, to destroy you, so you can't help people. And a minister is not a reverend. He's a man that ministers and serves and helps people. You want to help people, not help yourselves. And if you'll unleash them, get them involved, and let them be recognized with their gifts, you're going to see your church grow. They're workers. In 18 months, I've spent with 126 people we just put through leadership. We're getting ready to put another 100 through leadership by the end of December. And that means that starting in June, a year from now, these 225 people will each disciple 10 people in our church. There'll be 225 people interacting with each other a year from now. And all of them disciples. You've got to unleash them. But I thought something was very interesting here. He said, find seven. Why seven? We can really spiritualize and say, well, seven is the number of... No. But we saw there's 3,000, and then there's 2,000. We saw him mention 5,000, but then the multitudes had increased. We don't know how many, but let's say there's 7,000 Christians now. Probably more, I guess. I don't know. Divided by seven. It's one per thousand in administration. One per thousand. One will chase a thousand, the Bible says. You know something? That's very simple. One of the keys to your church being unleashed is keep it simple, stupid. Kiss. Keep it simple when it comes to the administration and the management things. Dissension is checked by the leaders, and when it's checked within, then Satan's work is hindered without, and the work of God goes on in great power and blessing. What were the qualifications for these leaders? Number one, honest report. Number two, full of the Holy Ghost. Number three, wisdom. Simplicity is a key to church growth. One of the key attributes of an excellent company in the book titled In Search of Excellence says the importance of keeping things simple despite overwhelming genuine pressures to complicate things. And scientists, in studying computers to react, realize their research that human beings are not good at processing large streams of new data and info. It's been found that humans, the most we can hold in a short-term memory without forgetting something is only 6 or 7 pieces of data. That's all we can handle. An example, if a company has 10 employees, they can stay in touch with one another because the way they can interact with one another in one-on-one discussions totals about 45 ways. However, if your company gets 1,000 employees, the same number of discussions one-on-one ends up there's 500,000 discussions going now. If you get 10,000 employees, and this is what you'd see with Chuck, the problem that he has to keep it simple, with 10,000 people, they begin to interact 50 million different ways. And with a church of over 1,000, you've got over 15,000 objectives going in different ways. So Greg, who's got 6,000 Sunday morning, he's got hundreds of thousands of conversations going on in a given week. And a lot of them not favorable, like he said his mail says. Chuck has kept it simple. I've watched him. He's tremendous as a manager. He's tremendous as sitting on what God has given him as a steward. And he gets up to the pulpit and gives the Word of God. And he keeps it simple so everybody can interact with the same thing, the Bible. Am I right? It's the Bible. He's never given us... Now, men, if you'll stretch your minds and just imagine this. Visionary this. Or if you'll do this, if you'll run in place for 22 minutes, then 3 jumping jacks, and then one of these, and turn to Revelation and point your finger, God will speak to you. It's always the Bible. So most of us have our friendships based on one objective, the Bible. That's it. Keep it simple, if you can. President Woodrow Wilson said, many men are seduced by secondary successes. And some of you are missing the simplicity of what God's called you to do. Verse 4, they begin to blow the place apart. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This is what made the church go. This was, this is, and this shall be the only key to success for the church. The rest that happens is just the management of the response. This is what kicks in the doors of the devil. This is what takes new territory for the Lord. This is what possesses new lands in your life. This is what defeats the Jerichos. This is vision. Let us have prayer and a word, and we'll keep on going. Take prayer and a word away from the minister. They're going nowhere, and the congregation is going nowhere. But a bunch of programs. Vision is a must. We'll give ourselves continually. Literally, that word continually is to be earnest towards, to be persevere, to be constantly diligent to prayer and ministry of the Word. And look at the way it goes. First prayer, then the ministry. Too many of your ministries are powerless because there's not much prayer in it. Get your people praying. We have 400 people that get together to pray every Sunday night. That's not enough. It is not enough. We have prayer meetings every day of the week. We have international prayer chains. We've landed our troops in Scotland last year twice, in June and August. We're going back again this year in August. We're taking 3 cities, Dundee, Aberdeen, and Glasgow next year. We've taken 6 cities already, and we'll be in 89, it looks like. But we have one prayer team of 900 people from north to south, east and west of Scotland. One phone call to one lady in East Kilbride lights up 900 telephones across Scotland, and they start praying for us. You need prayer. You need the Word. It's that simple. Keep it simple, smart guys. Vision is a must. Small minds talk about things. Average minds talk about people. The great minds talk about ideas. You need the Word of God to get the ideas. These men need daily interface with God. Proverbs 3 says, chapter 3, verse 5 says, don't lean to your own understanding. You need new ideas fresh from heaven. Mature minds grow as they grapple with ideas, and leaders monitor the kind of ideas they're handling. And one of the measures of maturity for you is whether our ideas are growing, and whether we're able to handle larger concepts, and whether we're comfortable with people who think differently than we do. Maturity is being comfortable with diversity, and our congregations are diverse. Unleash the church. The end of the world is here. Unleash the church, because Jesus Christ is coming back. Eyes that look are very common, but eyes that see are very rare. Get a vision, and you'll get it through prayer, and you'll get it through the Word, and the multiplication will happen. If I could just close with this story here. We started a couple minutes late, I think, didn't we, Chuck? 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and sought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. First of all, verse 2, he was surrounded by the world. Also in verse 2, he had a vision. He knew what they had purposed to do against God's people. He took counsel with his princes, mighty men, to stop the fountains. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find such water? And he also strengthened himself. Look what he did. He set the pace and he set the example. He strengthened himself, men, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of the Word. And he built up all the wall that was broken down. He raised it up. We see a guy acting with meaning. And he raised it up to the towers, and another wall without. He repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shield in abundance. He set captains over the people. He gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and he spoke comfortably to them. He had organization, and he gave the Word. Be strong and courageous, and be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria. He gave words of encouragement. Nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. He was a visionary. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. He was a leader who saw God. He is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The people saw a leader who saw God, and they gladly followed him. Set the example, set the pace. The saying pleased the multitudes. It says in Acts, whenever God's people see God's leader speak truth and reason, it's self-assuring to them that they can trust you with the decisions that affect their lives. And they chose the 7. They took the responsibility, and our churches are willing to take the responsibility. They set them apart. They laid hands on them. But still the apostles had the authority to accept or reject them. And then what happened? Verse 7, the word increased, the disciples multiplied, and there is a revival in verse 7 in the religious community. Unleash the church. The end of the world is here. Unleash the church. Jesus Christ